Christ is concealed in the old and revealed in the new, and it's beautiful to get the riches, you know, dig out the riches of the Old Testament. But what we're going to be doing for the next few weeks is a series called Encountering Jesus. We're going to look at him as he's revealed to us so powerfully and clearly in Scripture. So we're going to read today from John chapter 8 and verse 3. And as he was speaking, the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery, and they put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something that they could use against him. Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, "All right, let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." And then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When his accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. And when Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." As we spend this time looking at Jesus, we want to look into the word of the Lord to see the Lord of the word. And that's the purpose of the word, is primarily to reveal the person of God to us. And Jesus said, "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He's the representation of the Father in human form that we can most identify with and we can most connect with, is the person of Jesus. And we're going to look at some much-loved passages that we are so familiar with. But we never want to become so familiar that we fail to see the awe and the beauty that is revealed in these passages. I've got pictures of Sandy, and sometimes I just look at her. I'm going to see her in a couple of hours, but I look at those pictures, and I just think, she's so beautiful. And then when she comes home, it's confirmed how beautiful she is. And that's what these passages in the Gospels are a bit like. We look at them over and over again. We see, wow, Jesus is so beautiful. We actually have a living relationship with him. We can encounter him in exactly the same way that he manifests himself in these passages. But they just remind us, because we relate to him by faith. These are like snapshots of Jesus in the flesh that we can identify with and just look upon his beauty. But the purpose is that then we'll then go and we'll actually encounter him like that and enjoy that beauty for ourselves. So we don't get tired of looking at these passages. Hebrews 3 says this, verse 1 says this, "Fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest." And if we look at what the lexicon says there for that word, fixing your thoughts, it means to observe fully, to discover, to understand, to consider attentively, to fix one's eyes and minds upon. And that's what we want to do with Jesus. We want to give him our rapt attention. And time as well. Hannah and I are both avid biologists, and the sea is one of the most interesting biological ecosystems. So it's what we love to do sometimes is go and look into a rock pool, and you just spend time looking. At first, you just see rocks, and then as you focus, as you wait, as you watch, as you observe, you notice the little nuances. You'll see something moving, and there'll be a little anemone there, and then some these glass shrimps pop out that you didn't see before because they're actually see through. And then the more you pay attention, you start to see the interactions, you see the details, and it starts to you become fascinated by what you're looking at. And that's what we're hoping as we meditate on Jesus. We want to fix our attention on him. And I'm trusting that even beyond these preachers, that we'll go back to these passages and say, "Jesus, what do you want to say to me? How do you want to reveal yourself to me?" So that we can truly experience him and be transformed by his presence. When we see what he's doing, in these passages, we'll catch his heart, and that will show us how he will respond to us. That will show us his heart towards us. But the other beautiful thing that it does, we learn from him how to relate to others. And that's where our witness comes in. That's our interaction with the world. We want to follow Jesus, following his example. So let's get to today's passage. We see the Pharisees come and they've got an agenda. They hate him. They're so jealous of him. There are crowds of people following him, way more than the people that are interested in him. Their jealousy burns. He's also speaking against all their false religion and their hypocrisy. And they want to bring him down. They want to look for a trap. So they find this woman. I don't know if they found this woman. This whole thing smells of a setup. It sounds like they set her up. And then they take her in the very act of committing adultery, and they bring her to Jesus. And they think they've cornered him with a watertight case. On one hand, the Roman government was the only had the authority to put people to death. So if he said put her to death, he could have been in trouble with the Romans. If he says let her live, then they can say, oh, but then you're not keeping the law of Moses. So they thought they'd caught him in horns of a dilemma. They probably also gathered Jesus' compassion for the sinners and for the broken, and they were hoping to pin him into compromising the law of Moses. So they're so arrogant, and they bring her before the crowd, and they actually twist the law. They're supposed to be the experts of the law. They said the law of Moses says that such a woman should be stoned. What the law of Moses actually says is the man and the woman should be stoned. So for summary, they caught them both. Why didn't they bring the man? A lot of Bible teachers surmise that it might have been one of their cronies. It might have been a fellow Pharisee. But whatever it is, they're actually twisting things. And they're trying to use the law to set this woman up and to score against Jesus. They thought they were such experts, and they thought they were so clever. But what they didn't realize, they horribly underestimated who they were dealing with. they thought, as unlikely as it was that this tradie turned rabbi from questionable parentage and from a despised region, what they didn't realize was he was the judge of the universe. He was the one that actually it was his character was the very heart of the law that they were trying to manipulate. Thou shalt not commit adultery was a command that's born out of the very nature of Jesus. Adultery is the opposite. It's the antithesis of who Jesus is. Adultery is, in essence, unfaithfulness, betrayal. Whereas Jesus epitomizes faithfulness, covenant, commitment, and loyalty. He was the antithesis of adultery. And he was the one who defined that law by his nature. Adultery typifies relational selfishness. Either in the getting of what we want physically with no commitment or responsibility, or giving your body away to get something you want. But Jesus embodies the opposite. Self-sacrificing, servant-hearted, genuine love in relationship. They thought they knew the law. They thought they had the law to pin him down. They thought they would be the judge and the jury and the executioners here. And little did they know, Jesus flips the script. He's actually the judge. They've actually come to be judged by him, the one who informed the law by his character. What's very interesting is there's another place in Scripture that we see God writing with his finger. One other place that it talks about God writing with his finger, and that's in Exodus 31, verse 18. It says, when the Lord finished speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him two stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant, written by the finger of God. Isn't that interesting that the other time God wrote with his finger? It was the Ten Commandments. And that's possibly what Jesus was writing out. He could have been writing the Ten Commandments when he said to them, you who are without sin, you throw the first stone. And he started to write the Ten Commandments. It could be. And then they're like, Or the conviction of the Holy Spirit, as even those Pharisees, those hypocrites, began to realize, we're not keeping this commandment. Jesus embodied the holy law. He was the only one who kept and fulfilled the commandments completely. And he does not diminish the seriousness of sin. And that's really one of the powerful lessons that we get here is how Jesus, in his person, he was totally, totally against the sin of this woman and totally against the sin of the crowd, everybody that was there. He doesn't diminish the seriousness of sin at all, because it's not just breaking rules. It's actually sin against the essence of the character of God. Sin is a contradiction. It's an insult to the very person, the holiness and the righteousness of who Jesus is. It's a slap in the face to a holy God. And Jesus doesn't compromise at all. He upholds the law fully. He says, yes, that's right. That's what the law says. Also includes the man, but the penalty is death. And I agree. So he could, we don't know what he wrote, but he could well have written it guilty as charged. It's certainly something of what's going on here. But the beautiful thing about Jesus is that there's something else other than the perfect law of God being manifest here. Also, the other thing that's been manifest here, in parallel, is the matchless grace and mercy of God. It's also powerfully being displayed in the person of Jesus. And they keep demanding an answer. And then Jesus pulls this, I think, it looks to me like a superhero move. And you always see in the heroes, there's all Avengers movies or whatever, they've got this sort of shield that they put out, and there's this, the enemy's trying to, and they've got this like shield they put out, and Jesus pulls this move in which he protects this sinful woman. And he says, you're right. She's guilty. The law is correct. Go ahead and stone her. But if you're without sin, and with that statement, with that profound wisdom of God, he protects this woman from those brutal, fatal stones that could be flying towards her. And he shows these people, every single one of her accusers, their unworthiness as either judge or jury or executioner. And there's no one is left to condemn her. He stretches out his arms with a protective covering to save her from that judgment, to save her from that correct judgment. And he fends off every accusation, every bit of condemnation, every judgmental look, and saves her from that punishment. He rescues her out of that situation with his incredible wisdom, his incredible grace, without compromising on the truth. What a wonderful Savior. But the beautiful thing is, if we look at the fullness of Scripture, we look at the fullness of the gospel message, and this is the gospel that we are called to emulate and present to the world. And that's really where the message sits home, we're going to see. What Jesus was really saving her from was the just and righteous judgment of God. The true thing that he's doing here is he's defending her. There is one who is righteous. There's a trick question. There was no one righteous, no one who could throw a stone at her. But there was one there. There was one man without sin, and that was Jesus. And Jesus could have used his righteousness. He could have rightfully picked up that stone and condemned her to death. But Jesus came. He didn't use his righteousness to bring condemnation on the world. Jesus used his righteousness to save us from our sin. And that's the beauty of who he is. He was able to go to the cross as righteous so that he could die for our sins and not his own. And John 3:16 says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. famous scripture in the Bible probably, but how beautiful. How beautiful. The one who could throw the stone didn't come to condemn us. He came in the fullness of the love of God to free us from condemnation. And it goes on, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that he might save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, and whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There is no need to live under the condemnation of sin, because God sent his Son into the world. And Romans 5 verse 8 says this, but God showed his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't deserve it. We were down in the dust. We were condemned, rightly charged as guilty. While we were in that state, Jesus died for us. And when Jesus stretched his arm out over this woman, what he was actually doing was saying, I'm going to take the stones. I'm going to take the judgment. The only way I can protect her from that judgment is to take it upon myself. The only way I can free her and fulfill the law of God and fulfill the righteousness of God was to cover her with my own, at my own cost. And when Jesus stretched out his arms on the cross, that's what he did for all of us. He took the judgment of God upon himself so that we could be protected because of our sin, saved from the consequence of our sin. There's a little analogy that I love. You might have heard me use it before. I don't mind because it's a good analogy for us to use when we're sharing the gospel with others. There was a forest fire, and the firemen were walking through the burnt out forest, and they found this dead bird with its wings stretched out. And as they moved this mommy bird out from under her wings, came these little baby chicks. These little baby chicks ran out. They were alive. Their mom had protected them from the flames of that fire by sheltering them with her wings. And it's a beautiful picture of what Jesus did on the cross. The fire of God's judgment passed, and he took that judgment upon himself, not for his own sins, but for our sins, so that he could protect us from that judgment, so that we could live. And he said to Jerusalem, the rebellious Jerusalem, if only I... He wept over Jerusalem. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if I could just cover you with my wings like another hen. That was Jesus' heart towards the city that was going to crucify him. Such was his love. And that's what Jesus has done. And guys, this is the gospel we are familiar with. We were saved by it. But we want it to ever burn in our hearts as we look at a sinful world. This is the heart of our Savior. That's what he came to do. And he spread himself out to protect us. The one who could have judged is not there to condemn. Romans 8 verse 31 says this, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Wow, this is such a packed passage, but it says, who can bring a charge against those who God has justified? Is there anyone here? There's nobody. There is one that says, Jesus Christ, he's the one who died to save us. He's the one who rose again so that we can live a victorious life. That's the wonderful gospel. And that's what Jesus came to do. Sorry, I need to blow my nose. It's a powerful image. Jesus down in the dust. The God of the universe down in the dust of a sin-cursed earth. There's a whole sermon in that. Adam was called Adam because he was taken from the dust. And then the Bible says when he sinned, he would return to the dust. And the dust was cursed. It speaks of death. And Jesus is down there in the dust of the sinfulness of the earth. as a redeemer, as one who would break the curse over that sinful earth. But he's down there. Can you imagine this woman? She's expecting a hail of stones, and she finds herself without accusers, next to the one who is holy, next to the one who could judge. And if he spoke to her, I can imagine she looked up and she looked into his eyes. And I can imagine it took her breath away. Because this woman, for one thing, she was looking into the eyes that were without sin. There was no lust in his eyes. There was no anger. There was no sin. Pure, beautiful righteousness. And she could have expected from such righteousness the judgment that she deserved. But with that righteousness, she also just saw blazing, unconditional love and mercy. And it would have melted her heart. Can you imagine that encounter? Jesus, our Savior, bringing salvation to a broken woman. The second thing Jesus may well have written, the first one was guilty as charged. The second one could well have been forgiven. Both of those things are really powerful images in this passage. Jesus came to condemn sin, but to forgive sinners who are willing to receive his salvation. So let's just look at some take-homes as we look at Jesus' heart, as we look at his mission in a sinful world. The sinful world that we are called to represent him in, to be his ambassadors in. Jesus' two statements so powerfully communicate what our gospel is about. He says here, "Let he who is without sin throw the first stone. And neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." From those statements, we take home that all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of God's glory. All of us are in need of Jesus' intervention in the dirt of our lives. We need to let him right in the mess of our lives to bring God's righteousness and to bring God's mercy. We need to call sin, sin. We need to acknowledge our sinfulness. Whenever we should fall, we need to run quickly to Jesus. Call sin, sin. Be quick to ask for forgiveness and be quick to repent. Be quick to put it right. And then we will receive his forgiveness. But when we have received his forgiveness, it's also important that we live in the fullness of forgiveness. You see, the enemy loves to remind us of past sin. The enemy loves to cause us to live in shame and condemnation for stuff that Jesus has forgiven us for. And we want to live, as we consider this moment with Jesus and the revelation that that woman would have had, her guilt fell away that day because she understood who it was that she was dealing with. She looked into his eyes and she realized the fullness of the forgiveness that he was giving her. There's another lovely gospel analogy. It's another bird story. It's the story of... I heard it from Reinhard Bonnke. It was about a man who worked in a chicken factory and he stole a chicken from his boss. He stole one of the chickens. And the next day, one of his co-workers come and said, "I want you to work my shift for me." And he said, "No way. Why would I do that?" He says, "Because if you don't, I'll tell the boss about the chicken." And the guy was like, "Oh, no." He said, "Well, I'll do your shift." And then a few days later, he said, "Oh, no, you've got to do my shift again." And he says, "No. You're crazy. I'm not going to do all your work for you." He says, "But just remember the chicken. I'll tell the boss about the chicken." And this went on week after week. The chicken, the chicken, the chicken. And this guy was getting exhausted doing all these extra shifts. And eventually he just thought, "I can't handle this any longer." And he went to the boss and he said, "Boss, I'm so sorry. I stole a chicken. I'll pay for two chickens. Please just forgive me." Then he went back into the workplace and his colleague came along and he said, "You're going to work my shift." And he said, "No way, forget it." And he said, "But what about the chicken?" He said, "Well, you can cook your chicken. I've been forgiven. I've spoken to the boss." And the devil loves to come and say, "What about the chicken? What about, remember that. Remember, look at your sins. Look at your sins." Jesus wants us to come to him, confess. Let him take the chicken. Let him take the sin. and live in freedom from condemnation. Isn't that beautiful? Every one of us can let that minister to us in some degree. No matter how big the sin, how bad the sin, when we have brought it to Jesus, we can live free. Romans 8 verse 1 says this, "Now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Because you belong to Him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law cannot do. He sent His own Son in a body, like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit." Isn't that beautiful? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because what the law couldn't do because of our sinful weakness, God did through Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that, this is the NLT here, it's a bit paraphrased, but it says that he in the ESV it says, He condemned sin in man. He condemned our sin, but He separated us from His sin by His own death, so that we could live in righteousness. But the beautiful thing is here, not only are we freed from condemnation, but the other message of this passage is He also freed us from the grip of sin. Because when Jesus died on the cross, He not only broke the penalty of sin, cancelled the penalty of sin, He also broke the power of sin over us. Because He conquered sin, we are able to live in victory over sin. And that's the beauty of the gospel. It is a second chance to live by the power of God. And when Jesus spoke to this woman, He said to her, "You were guilty. The judgment was right. You should have been stoned today, but I took that punishment upon you. So I can say to you, you're forgiven. Go and sin no more." He gave her the power and the command to live free from sin. And it says in 2 Peter 1 verse 3, "By His divine power, God has given us everything we need to live godly lives. For we have received all of this by coming to know Him, the one who called us to Himself by means of His marvelous glory and excellence. And because of His glory and excellence, He has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable us to share His divine nature and escape from the world's corruption because of human desires." Isn't that beautiful? That's what Jesus did. He came to give us divine power, that we can share His nature, that we can live like Him. Let's draw from that. But it comes from our knowing Him. When we press in, when we meditate on His righteousness, on His holiness, on His mercy and love, we are transformed by His character and we're able to live in His power. By the power of the Holy Spirit to get victory over the human nature that always tries to raise itself up. And we don't have to give in because of the power of Jesus. And then the final message here, the final take home, is that we take to heart, is that we be careful that we don't act like Pharisees. These guys, they brought that woman and stood her in front of the whole crowd. They left her sin, her failings. They exposed it to everybody. Jesus did the opposite. Jesus covered and protected. Jesus dealt with and healed. The scripture is full of this. James 5 verse 19 says this, "My brother, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." And Jesus came down to save us out of our sins, to cover our repented sin and help us to live a life of victory. And He calls us to do the same thing. There's so many passages along this line. The beauty is there's no dissonance in Jesus' actions in this passage. He condemns sin and loves the sinner. He doesn't turn a blind eye to anything that's wrong. He brings that judgment upon Himself so that He can love the sinners. and he can rescue them. That's the gospel that we preach. We don't say the sinner's fine for a moment, but we don't pour out our judgment on the sinners. We seek the Spirit's ability, the wisdom that Jesus had to separate people, that they can see their sin, that they can stand against their sin on God's side in repentance. Look at Jude chapter 1 verse 22. He says, you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. Show mercy to still others, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives. We go into a broken world with a hatred for the sin, but a mercy for the sinners. C.T. Studd says this: some wish to live within the sound of church and chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard from hell. And guys, we don't pull away from the world. We go out there and run a rescue shop. May God help us. May God help us in our relationships with the lost to show a graciousness, to show a beauty, to show a gentleness, and yet a strong voice of truth in the schools, in the marketplace, wherever we may interface with the world. Galatians 6 verse 1 says this: dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And again, be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. This is God calling us to join Jesus in his mission. Hating sin, but fighting to save sinners from its grip. The last passage we're going to look at is a beautiful passage in Psalms 113 verse 5. It says, who can compare with the Lord our God? Who can? Which spiritual leader, which God, which idol, which person can compare to such love as this, to such sacrifice? Who can compare with the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high in righteousness and justice, that he stoops down to look on heaven and earth? He lifts the poor from the dust and the needy from the garbage dump. He sets them among princes and even the princes of his own people. And Jesus reached down into the dust and the dirt without being contaminated himself. He lifted us up and seated us at his table. And that's what we enjoy, an eternal fellowship with the Father. What a gift, what a message, what a gospel. We are called to be representatives of this King as we go out into this world. May God help us. May we live in the fullness of our freedom, free from condemnation. May we live in the power of the Holy Spirit to get victory over sin. And may we be the opposite to these hypocritical Pharisees who are people who know how to distinguish sin from the sinner, and people who know how to bring the grace of the gospel, challenging sin, but offering salvation from that sin because of Jesus and all that he took upon himself. Lord, we thank you today for your word. Lord, a familiar picture of you. But we don't want to miss anything, Lord. So even as we've put this picture of you front and center, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would keep working in our hearts, Lord. Would you apply it specifically to us as we sit with you, Lord, as we fellowship with you, work it into our lives. Lord, if there are those who need to let go of past guilt and shame, let there be victory. Let there be liberty this morning in encounter with Jesus. Lord, if you need to challenge us to draw a line in the sand and walk in the victory, to go and sin no more, give us that grace, Lord. Give us that help. And Lord, over and above that, Lord, speak to each one of us. Teach each one of us to be like you as we interact with a very sinful world, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Work in our hearts, I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's worship Him and let the Lord continue to work in our hearts.